it occurred to me that if someone or many in our government had executive power to do what Nebuchadnezzar does here in chapter 2, we might get rid of a lot of people who really are doing useless jobs in government. But the topic here is far more serious than the problem of our own immediate politics. The world, in fact, is always trying to figure out the meaning of life on its own. And in fact, one of the ways that it's tried and continues to try is through the interpretation of dreams. In 1899, Freud's The Interpretation of Dreams became a bestseller, maybe not on the New York Times list, but it was very popular among the thinking class of Europe as well as the United States. And in it, he posits that sexuality is the root of most emotional disturbances and that we can figure these things out through dreams. We can sort of go into the darkest recesses of the human soul and figure out what's going on. And in fact, we know that that is largely folly. But the ancients had an even profounder view of dreams. They believed that it was where the messages of the gods came from, and that in the interpretation of dreams, you could know the future. You could figure out what's going on. And so what we have here is that very belief, as Nebuchadnezzar asked his wise men to interpret the dreams, only he really wants to know if they really know what's going on. And so he says, tell me the dream too. And of course, this baffles them in a way that shows up their motivations as well as their lack of real access to the heavenly realm. And so this dream is no ordinary dream. This dream is a revelation of God himself. And we know that this was one of the ways in the Old Covenant where God did, one of the means by which he revealed himself through dreams. And so we're going to see this very important dream, which goes on for quite a number of verses, is revealed only to the one who is a true prophet of the Lord, and that is Daniel. Actually, here, more than a prophet, he is a wise man, and he shows that the wisdom of God overcomes the wisdom of the world and shows that it is really folly. And what's important about this dream, though we are now in the New Covenant, so in one sense we are not in the situation of Daniel, is that Daniel's dream was as an exile, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted by Daniel, God's revelation, was while he was in exile, which is precisely the situation in which we are. Secondly, the dream itself is not only about the Old Testament kingdom, but especially focuses on the fulfillment in Christ. And we'll see this mysterious image in the dream of a mountain which starts as a rock, which smashes the kingdoms of this world and then grows into a huge mountain that covers the entire earth. Well, we'll see that this has magnificent imagery in the understanding of God in the Old Covenant as well as in the New. But back to the immediate point of this portion of this great story, what we see is two things. Verses 1 through 9 is that God tests the world's wisdom by his wisdom, and then that he uncovers the failure of the world's wisdom, that the world isn't as wise and doesn't have access to the knowledge that it really needs to know the future and to know the importance and meaning of history under God's sovereign control. And so first, God tests the wisdom of the world. And of course, there's a real sense in which wisdom, the wisdom of the world is being tested all the way through the book of Daniel. Remember, it's part of the wisdom literature of the Old Covenant, like Psalms, like the book of Ecclesiastes. It's really more wisdom literature than it is a prophecy in a sense, because it pits the wisdom of God against the wisdom of the world, even though he is also known as a prophet. And so now we see that wisdom being tested. And we see that the world is really ignorant of God's plan for history, because in this dream is nothing less than his entire plan for redemptive history, which includes, of course, all of history. And it is a unique dream. It's interesting and important that it is given in Aramaic, which is the language of diplomacy in the ancient world. It would be much like translating something from some foreign language into English. This is the diplomatic language of the world. It hasn't always been so, but because of our own dominance in the world, it has become so. And so here, from this point all the way through to the 7th chapter, verse 28 of Daniel, is all in Aramaic. I am thankful that we didn't have to pass an exam in Aramaic in this presbytery, because Hebrew and Greek proved to be quite enough of a challenge for me anyway. But the fact is that there are a couple of other places in Ezra 4 to 6, also in verse in chapter 7, a portion, one verse in Jeremiah, and also two words in Genesis chapter 31. And the only thing that I can think of, and this is something that has been suggested by many commentators, is that this really addresses the world. It's the beginning of that eschatological outreach that we see in seed form in the Old Covenant that comes into its fullness in the New Covenant, where God addresses the nations and says, look to me and live. Look to me and be saved. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And so this is a unique dream addressed to the nations directly by God. And it's a disturbing dream. We don't actually know, and this is something that I had never really fully reckoned with until this third time now that I'm preaching this book in my ministry, that we're not sure that he knew or remembered fully what the dream was. You know how when you wake up, you can sometimes remember vividly a dream. If you wait an hour, it's gone. You completely forget it. Or sometimes you might just remember a tiny snippet of a dream, something that was maybe troubling or maybe something wonderful, something joyful, but you can't remember the whole of it. And so you wonder, what did I really dream about? I recently awakened from a dream that I wanted to continue. I forget now what it was about, but I remembered it wasn't quite finished and it was a good ending. I could tell it was going to be a great dream, but I woke up and then I forgot all of it. And so we don't know if Nebuchadnezzar was forgetting his dream or if he was testing to see how much his wise men really knew. Surely he's testing them in any case, and so it's not entirely important. We know that he knew enough of it that he was deeply, deeply troubled. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was himself a troubler of Israel. He's not someone to be, in one sense, to be pitied. He is one of those who is fighting on the side of the seed of the serpent against the kingdom of God. Remember, he has taken Israel captive, brought the brightest and the best of the king's seed into his own kingdom, seeking to make them Babylonians, training them in the wisdom and literature of Babylon, having taken things from the temple, desecrated the very center of the worship of the true and living God. He deserves, richly deserves, to be troubled. And he is, reminding us of Isaiah 57, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so now he is confronted by God himself. Of course, he doesn't quite realize this yet, and he's going to go through an awful lot more than a little loss of sleep before he finds out exactly how much business he has to do with the sovereign of history. But he will indeed find out. And it reminds us of what we just read in 1 Corinthians 1, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And so here he thinks that he's a wise man because he has a lot of wise men around him. And he'll find out that the only wise man around him is actually a man who depends entirely on God's wisdom, not his own. And so he calls the omen interpreters, the world's wise men, are called before him, and he shows, Nebuchadnezzar shows, that they are actually fools before God, that they actually are not wise at all. And so, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he consults what some have said these were probably four guilds of wise men or classes. I'm not convinced of that. A lot of times the Bible will speak in emphasizing something. It will give you different dimensions of the same reality. Because later on, they're simply called Chaldeans. And notice in our text, that fourth word, we have magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and then Chaldeans also could be interpreted as astrologers. That is to say, those who were discerning the patterns of the heavens, and people still do this today. There are probably dozens of them in Manchester. You could go and consult, and they will purport to tell you your future and your fortune. And so, enchanters, sorcerers, magicians, they were people who all claimed in various ways to be able to interpret different things. They would, it's like Rorschach's ink blot. And that's a modern example of how to try to figure something out psychologically from the spill of an ink on a page. And so it's the same kind of thing where they would actually look at the way that animals died and at the structure of their livers and all kinds of really icky things and try to figure out what was going on in the world. And so these were those that were called before the king. And these were, in his day, the rocket scientists and the gurus of the ancient world that were surrounded the king. They helped him to administer this great kingdom and to rule and keep or maintain his power. And so they come before him and they flatter him. Live forever, O king. And of course, there is here the intimation that the king is a kind of god. And in the ancient world, kings were often deified. It is, in fact, one of the things that happens to people of great power. It happens even, though they would shun the idea, to presidents and senators, to people of power, people who have great oratorical skills and pull the levers of government. And so here, especially in the ancient world, he is deified. And they, of course, have a vested interest in his being a kind of god because their livelihood comes from his thinking that they're in touch with the gods. And so they're happy to come before him so that they can get their rewards. Enrich the ears and empty the purses, the saying goes. And in our own day, we can see how this happens. In my generation, it's Deepak Chopra. And in this newer generation, you have any number of people who are willing to say that they're wise as long as you will send your money in. Joel Osteen, in my opinion, and in the opinion of others, theologically, is just that kind of a person. And we are willing to listen to these people if we don't have the wisdom of God. But now God brings a challenge, and he does it through Nebuchadnezzar. See, he's in control of the situation all the way through. That's one of the great messages of the book of Daniel. Every single thing that is done by the wicked or by his people is under his sovereign control. And so he challenges them through Nebuchadnezzar to do something. There's some humor in this. They're astonished. What on earth are you asking us? No king has ever asked this. And this may be true, because normally the routine, and we saw this with Pharaoh and with the butler and the baker in the book of Genesis and the Joseph story, we see that the dream was told. And so one commentator says Daniel is therefore even greater in terms of these biblical court stories than Joseph was, because he had to actually get the dream as well as interpret it. And so here we have this amazing challenge that they're astonished, and they must have been deeply frightened when they realized that what was being asked of them is something that, as they say, only the gods can know this. And of course, there are no gods. There is only God. And so we see how foolish the world really is. Who is going to interpret history? Who understands the meaning of life? Who knows, as the Lord says of himself through Isaiah so many times, the beginning from the end? That's really what we want. If we go to I keep picturing the woman at York Beach when we were first married and we would go there for vacation. There was a woman that used to sit out on the sidewalk, and she had her little fortune-telling place. And why do people go? They want to know their future. The future is a frightening thing to fallen people in a fallen world. And how much more, then, do kings and presidents want to know the future? Who would have ever imagined that what happened on 9/11 would have happened in the first term of the Bush presidency? And so there is a vested interest, especially of those in power, to know the future. And yet we see that the world's quest to know the future, to know the meaning of its life without God, is an utterly futile one. Because the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And in this case, what is spiritually discerned is what God tells us about his own control of history and his mastery over sin and death through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject Christ, you cannot know this wisdom. You cannot know your future. And of course, we don't know our exact future. That would be also probably folly and awful. But we know our ultimate future, and that's really what enables us to do whatever God calls us to do here, because all that happens in this life is not the ultimate thing. It's not the final end of God's people. And so the world has what we might call a false hermeneutic, trying to interpret history and going to the wrong places to try and find out the meaning of life. And now they're just out to save their own skins, these wise men. They know that this is a sentence of death to them if they can't come up with what they know they can't come up with. They plead the unreasonableness of the king's request, but it's all to no avail, because in the end, we see that they're dead men unless they answer the king's demand. And so we see how foolish people are when they don't seek the Lord. I want you to go and look with me for a moment at a couple of very fascinating and important passages in Isaiah 44:25. Isaiah 40-66 has lots to say about the folly of idols. But in 44:25, we read this. And let's just go back to 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. And now he's speaking to Israel as his people, and he's saying that I am the true and living God. There's no other, okay, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. And then he goes on. And so what is he saying? He's saying the wise men, those who claim to have ultimate wisdom in this world, are fools. And it's only his servants, the prophets, it's only his messengers, it's only his Daniels and his Josephs and his Isaiahs and his Pauls that have the word that comes from heaven. And then chapter 46, just flip over a page or so, and they're making fun of them. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it up to their shoulder and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. It's an invention of man, and the Lord is making fun of them. Compare them to me, the one who stretched out the heavens, who created everything by the word of his power, and they have to lift their gods on their shoulders, and then they set them down and they can't even move. And ask a computer to save you from sin and death, and it may do many wonderful things, but it will not save you when you ask, when you're in trouble. And then 7:47, 13, and 14, there's more. And he says, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, that's Chaldeans or astrologers, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And he goes on. These are the diviners. God says they are fools. Anyone who tells you that they have the wisdom of the ages, unless they've gotten it from God, and now unless they've gotten it from the written words of the Old and New Covenants, is a fool. It does not mean they're not intelligent. In fact, some of the greatest fools on earth have the highest IQs, but it means that they do not have the wisdom of God when they claim to. And I think that Nebuchadnezzar was suspicious. He says, you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. They're hoping to keep up their little racket with the king, making him think that they have wisdom when in fact they do not. And so God then, in verses 10 through 13, uncovers the failure of the world's wisdom. And it shows that the world's wisdom ends for these wise men, and I think for all, in death. In hell, we are afraid at times now in the modern world with its doctrine of tolerance and its pluralism of religions to say this. But yes, we believe in heaven and hell, not because we want to, not because we made this up, not because we are mean-spirited, but because the Bible, in its compassion, tells us that this is where the world's wisdom ends. It ends in death. And were it not for the Lord intervening in our lives, in history, and in the lives of these poor people in Babylon, dead in sin, and the lives of Daniel and his three friends, there would be no hope, only death. He uncovers their failure, and they're frustrated in their own wisdom. They say, it's not fair, only the gods know. But they're contradicting themselves because they had claimed to have access to the gods. They exchanged the truth of God, about God, for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen, says Paul. And so Nebuchadnezzar does what all worldlings who want control and see that they're losing it. He flies into a rage. He is furious with them and says, off with your heads. That's the final pronouncement of the king. And it reminds us, because remember, he is on the side of the serpent. He is on the side of the evil one. On the side, he is really a satanic figure working against the Lord and his anointed, seeking to crush Israel, seeking to snuff out the seed of the woman, the Messiah. And so it is that we are reminded of the flailing of the dragon's tail in Revelation 12, where the dragon's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them onto the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's Christ, of course. And therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. And we know, of course, that she is protected. And she represents really the church. The seed of the woman is the seed of Jesus Christ. And the church is what is being angrily opposed by the evil one. And so in the day of Daniel. And remember that Daniel would have been wiped out as well. The king's seed wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar. It reminds us very much of what happens in the new covenant under Herod and the seed of the Lord Jesus himself. And so the world then ends up perishing in its ignorance. They are truly worthy of death. And in fact, specifically, they are worthy of death because they claim to be in touch with God, and they are in fact lying. Leviticus 20, if a person turns to mediums and wizards, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. And the doom of them in Revelation 20 is final and everlasting. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The wages of sin is death. Daniel is about to interpret a dream that shows that God alone is in control of history and that he will take down kingdoms until the end of history. He will thwart the wisdom of the wise who profess to be wise but are really fools. He will bring his own purposes in Jesus Christ to pass, and the rock will become a mountain and it will cover the entire earth. And so this stone is really what the vision is about. And it's really, or the dream, it's really what the whole book of Daniel is about. That Jesus, the Christ, is the conqueror, the true conqueror of history. And as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 1 and in other places, he is the wisdom of God, foolishness to the world. And people of God, you and I sometimes expect it not to be foolishness to the world. I've just on my list that I'm on and that I tell you about occasionally, where I get my only real exposure to a wide range of people who don't know the Lord. And there's now all this talk. Oh, do you know that the vice presidential candidate is part of the Assembly of God? And go to the website, and they, you know, have found videos and stuff that show prophecies of the end and of the doom, and they're thinking that she, you know, if she gets into office, she's going to set up a theocracy or something like that. And it's kind of crazy. And there is some craziness associated with that movement, to be sure. But the real enmity, the real opposition in the world is to the gospel, because the world looks at it and they say, this is foolishness. You worship a carpenter who was crucified 2,000 years ago? This is foolishness. You believe in the supernatural, something beyond what science can penetrate and understand, what we can see with our eyes? This is foolishness. The world has a vested interest in believing that it is foolishness. And we, brothers and sisters, need to, with compassion, show them that what they think is folly is the wisdom of God, Christ crucified. That is the gospel of salvation, and he alone is the one who has made it a reality that we can call upon the true and living God and be saved, unlike the idols of the nations. And if you look around, you see the old liberal dream in our world is that the kingdom is something we build on earth, the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. And then the new left, as well as some of the neocons on the new right, believe that somehow if we just have the right kind of government and the right kinds of training in our jobs, that we can learn how to tolerate and love one another and have peace on earth. And then there are those who are worshiping literally and sometimes just figuratively the earth. This is our God, and if we treat the earth well, then we will be well, and everything will be just hunky-dory. And then, of course, there are what we might call the technotopians, those who believe that our technology can save us and that, indeed, we have the wisdom. We have, you hear it all the time, we have the technology Well, we do for some things. It's wonderful what we can do in terms of medicine, in terms of computer science and information technologies. Truly wonderful in many ways, and yet the hubris, the arrogance, the impudence of modern man believing that we are wise enough to save ourselves and to not only predict the future, best way to predict it is to control it. And we think we can, yet we can't even tell what the weather is often 24 hours out. Certainly not even 15 days, much less 15 years. And so we need to have a renewed zeal to believe this word, which is the only heavenly wisdom given to men on earth, to study it, to know it, and to love the Christ that is revealed in it, so that we can stand with confidence in the midst of a world that opposes this gospel, and also, and note this, to tell them about this gospel with compassion, to exhibit it before them, to show them that this gospel is true. Look how they love one another. Jesus said, and a minister in the last century used to continually remind us, this is the final apologetic. This is the final argument, in a sense, for the truth of the living and true God, that we as a community of love are a new creation, and that we as the children of the Lord, the children of Jesus Christ, live different kinds of lives in this world because we have a confidence in the God of heaven, as Daniel did. We need to be more zealous and aggressive in spreading this message to those around us in this world. And let's think about that in this week as we realize the wonderful message that we, like Daniel and his friends, have been given from heaven.